Let's turn together to Romans chapter 10, Romans 10, and today we'll wrap up chapter 10. We'll cross into chapter 11 as we continue walking through this wonderful part of God's Word. Today, this message we're calling God's Enduring Plan. Last time we talked about this great privilege, this great responsibility that we have to share the gospel of Jesus with other people, that this gospel has been offered to everyone, and we're supposed to share it with everyone. Remember what we saw last time, Romans 10, 14 and following? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So how thrilling, how important of a responsibility that you and I have. We get to be the people on the earth who share God's eternal gospel with the world. Then comes verse 16. So whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How are they going to call if they don't hear and believe and hear and all that? But then verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. So as we move through the rest of chapter 10 into chapter 11, we're going to be reminded of that sad reality that not everybody who hears of Jesus will believe in Jesus. Instead of repenting of sin and running to Jesus for forgiveness and new life, many will say no to what Jesus is offering. Now, those of us who put our faith in Jesus, we find that almost unimaginable that somebody would hear the gospel and say no to it. Why wouldn't somebody want Jesus is the question that rolls in our head now that we know Jesus. Why would somebody choose emptiness when they could be made full? Why would somebody choose slavery when they could be set free? Why would somebody choose to be alienated from God when they could be accepted by God, even into his very family? Why would somebody choose to perish when the Lord has offered everlasting life? So let's pick up together here. That's what we're going to be talking about. What about it when people say no? How do we process that? What do we do when other people remain in unbelief? So again, Romans 10, let's pick up verse 16 and go further. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Paul here picks up his concern for his fellow Jews, and he lays the blame for their unbelief in the Messiah upon them. He's not blaming God for it. He lays the blame at them. The bottom line is, why did they not believe? They are disobedient. They are being obstinate. So you and I, when we consider, why aren't people putting their faith in Jesus? Why aren't more people doing that? Is there any good reason why a human being wouldn't put their faith in Jesus? And the answer is no, there's no good reason. Think about what God is offering. Places like verse 12 here. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. God is saying, I will load you up. But people say, no. Verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But verse 16, they did not all heed the good news. And then Paul just starts asking questions. Well, why not? He asked this question, is it because that my fellow Jews have never heard? And Paul said, oh no, they have heard. Now, do you remember way back in Romans chapter 1 when we were there, we saw that God says there's no human being who has an excuse. Everybody is without excuse because God has made his nature, his existence plain to everyone, even through what he's made. So through creation, God strips away any excuse anybody can have. Well, I didn't know you were there. No, enough information has been given to you and what we call general revelation, you are without excuse before God. But what about the people of Israel? They would be able to say, no, we don't just have general revelation in creation. We receive special revelation. I mean, to the Jewish people, we're given the prophets who declared plainly what God had for them. The law was given to them, the animal sacrifices, so that when Jesus came on the scene, their Messiah, it should have been abundantly clear. Oh, here's the one. This is the one the prophets talked about. This lines up and fulfills all of these prophecies. And so why their unbelief? Not because they haven't heard, not because it wasn't made plain. Oh, but the reason is because of disobedience being obstinate. So for the rest of our time together, we're going to look at more of this about Israel, but we're going to learn from this, how do you and I respond to people in our lives, people that we love, when they're saying no to the gospel? How should we respond to that? So the first thing we should do is this. In response to unbelief, you and I should grieve unbelief. That should be our move. In fact, we see Paul modeling this for us throughout Romans. But remember back chapter 9, verse 1, when Paul looked at his unbelieving fellow Jews, he had what he called great sorrow and unceasing grief. That's your move when you see unbelief in somebody you care for. Chapter 10, verse 1, Paul said the same idea. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Do you hear it? Paul is deeply distressed for those in his life and his countrymen who don't know Jesus. Likewise, when you and I have people that we care about, they're not believing, they're not repenting and trusting in Jesus, this is our move. Oh, I'm sad by that. Notice it's not anger that we're moving to. And it's certainly not hatred for them. We love them, have deep concern. We have a burning concern that they would come to know Jesus Christ with us. But have you noticed, in our current climate, in our culture, our concern for other people's spiritual condition can be received as offensive, right? But it's really not anything new. We think about the life of Paul. Paul loved people. All he wanted to do was for them to know Jesus. And as he shares the gospel, did you notice, throughout his life, he's hated for it. So there's really not anything new that we're facing here. But our move is this. I can't return evil for evil. So I can love people, be concerned about their lost condition apart from Christ, compassionately speak the truth in love. If hatred comes inbound, I can't return that. I can't return evil for evil. Love is going to keep coming back. Paul modeled that for us. Now think about Paul's experience. When he catalogs his sufferings for the gospel, he'll mention this in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, remember this, 5 times from the Jews, his fellow people, I received 39 lashes. What was Paul doing that made him receive 39 lashes? He's just preaching Jesus to people that he loves. What's he get in response? 39 lashes, 5 times he had that experience in his life. He tells in that same catalog of sufferings for Christ how he was stoned. Well, in Acts 14:19, Luke tells us about that occasion. Listen to this, Acts 14:19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They thought they'd killed him. They were happy that they had killed Paul. Why were they so upset with Paul? Because he loved his fellow Jews and Gentiles, and he's sharing the gospel. So you can be very loving. Your motives are pure. You're sharing this eternal gospel that everybody needs, and you might be met with hostility, but what's your response? Just grieve the unbelief. You can't go to hatred back. You can't go to anger back. That's not what we do. Paul models that for us so well. So what do we do in response to unbelief? We grieve unbelief. Secondly, we see this. We should continually, faithfully, even confidently sharing the good news with others. So we should be saddened, but not shocked when somebody doesn't believe. We should certainly never be intimidated. And I love this about Paul. Paul kept preaching, kept pushing forward with the gospel, even though he suffered much at the hands of people who rejected the gospel. His suffering did not dampen his confidence in the gospel. So no matter what happens to you, nothing changes the wonderful, glorious truth that Jesus saves. This gospel is needed by everyone. So you and I need to know that it's okay at times to stand alone, it might feel, with this gospel. Even if it feels like you've been going through a season where the people you're sharing with, they're not believing, they're not repenting and trusting in Jesus, what do? It should not shake your confidence in the gospel. Like, let me ask you this. If everybody in your life suddenly stopped believing in the color blue, what would you do? Now, that'd be a maddening experience to think, what happened? Everybody's turning on blue all of a sudden. They're saying there's no blue. Would you lose your confidence on blue? You say, no, that's blue's a thing. Or what if everybody in your life said, you know, I don't believe in calories anymore. There's no such thing as calories. What would you do? That'd be fun for a while. But that wouldn't shake the reality that calories exist. So maybe you've been in a conversation with somebody, and you're talking about Jesus, and the person says, whether politely or whether arrogantly, they say, oh, I don't believe in God. That's an interesting moment in the conversation, isn't it? And so for me, when that happens, it's not a shock, but I'm probably not really, I don't have words on the tip of my tongue for that, because for me, it's as if they're saying to me, it's the equivalent of them saying, you know, your wife and children don't exist. You know, okay, hold on a second. Because when they say God doesn't exist, I'm thinking, I know him. I've been talking to him all day. I've been relying on him all day. And so it's like, okay, we'll get there. I gotta regroup in my thinking to go where you are, but I know him well. It'd be the same thing. Hey, you know, your wife and kids don't exist. What? I know them well. You know, Joy and I just celebrated 31 years together. I mean, I hadn't known Jesus even longer, been turning to his word even longer. But so listen, when somebody doesn't believe, it should not dampen your confidence. So we keep loving. We keep sharing this gospel with people who need it. Be undeterred with your joy and confidence in the gospel. In fact, let me show you this. Verse 17, I love this. Keep sharing the gospel, because in your sharing of the gospel, that can stir up faith in the person who's not believing. So maybe in your life you think, you know, there's certain people I'm not going to share with, because if I were to share with them, it's just not going to go well, because they've just shown me through their life they're not going to believe. That's a mistake. Look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Do you hear that? So in them hearing the gospel, they can be brought to belief. This very hardened person that maybe the last time you even brought up something about God, you got not just the vibe, you got the impression, man, they're not into this. But don't let that make you go, well, I'm not going to tell them the gospel because they're not going to believe. No, they won't. They certainly won't believe if you don't tell them the gospel. Remember what we said? They're not going to ever call on the Lord if they don't believe, and they're never going to believe unless they hear. So God has chosen that through the hearing of his gospel, what's the word of Christ? The gospel. Through hearing the gospel, many people are going to go, oh, you know, I didn't believe that before. But now, having heard that Jesus lived perfectly, that Jesus died for my sins, that he was raised from the dead, that if I would believe in him, he'll save me. You know what? I want him. You know, so we have to understand this is kind of how it works. This gospel is powerful. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we're just talking about what do I do in response to unbelief. First of all, it is right to grieve unbelief in people that you love, but confidently and joyfully keep sharing the gospel. Third, be confident in God's sovereignty. And now we shift into chapter 11. We've already seen that the blame for unbelief falls on the person. They're being disobedient and they're being obstinate not to receive this free gift that God wants to offer through Jesus. But chapter 11 lets us know that God is also at work in this. We can't completely sort it out in our minds, but chapter 11 affirms again God's sovereignty here. So chapter 11 essentially answers two big questions. The first big question is this: how can so many of God's chosen people not believe in their Messiah? And then the second big question is, well then, how come so many pagan, immoral, polytheistic Gentiles are believing in the Messiah? It just seems to defy reason. The people who ought to be believing in massive numbers are the Jewish people, and they're not. And all these people who grew up with no knowledge of the law and the prophets and the Messiah, they're coming into the family. What's going on with that? And so Paul begins to explain it. Verse 1. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Isaiah or Elijah, how he pleads with God about Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to me to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul moves into chapter 11. Why are so many not believing? And he makes this point first. God has not totally rejected Israel. Although most of them have rejected their God, God says, I have not ultimately rejected all of them. I have preserved for myself a remnant. And so he gives the occasion in Elijah's life where when Elijah felt all alone, God says, no, you're not all alone, Elijah. I have 7,000 others. I have preserved in this faithless nation, I preserved a small group, 7,000, and they're still believing just like you are. Paul then points to himself, and he says, I'm Jewish. And he says, look, God is still saving Jews. We're a part of this remnant. We are coming to Christ. So don't believe that God has cast them off, all of them, entirely. So he's not rejected his original chosen people. Second thing in chapter 11, God is hardening them for a time. So our minds begin to blow here. So look at verses 7 through 10. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Verse 8, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. What's Paul saying? A remnant God is saving from his faithless people. And he attributes it, yes, to them being disobedient, obstinate, but now he shows you, and God's hand is at work in this. Just like we saw in chapter 9, God's gospel is not failing. God is choosing. We don't know how to sort that out, but we honor what the scripture's saying. And here again, we see it. Chapter 9 speaks of God's choosing. Chapter 10 speaks of human responsibility to choose God. And then back to chapter 11, we see God is here choosing. He's softening some hearts. He's hardening some other hearts. The Bible is affirming this to us. But here's a practical word for us as we think about that. So when we see a person who has hardened themselves against God, like you're sharing with somebody, and they're very decidedly no to that, what's up with that? Hopefully in the person's mind, they're not saying, you know, maybe one day I'll believe, but right now I'm hardening my heart. Listen, there's no guarantee that later in your life you will feel any closer to the Lord if you're hardening your heart now. In fact, hardening of your heart can be a judgment, right? You harden yourself, I'm not going to follow, not going to follow. God can allow you to be even calloused further there. But here, even in the hardening of the hearts of these, he's softening some, he's bringing a remnant to himself, he's hardening others. Even then we see God is working redemptively in the world. And so we see the next thought here. God is making his original chosen people jealous. Why is he hardening them? Why is he bringing in the Gentiles? God's at work to make them jealous. That's what we see in verses 11 through 16. Far from turning away from them entirely, he's trying to stir them to himself. So here's God's plan. I'm going to have so many Gentiles come into the family that I want my original chosen people to go, hey, that's our God. Hey, that's our Messiah. What are you doing? And we don't get in on that. In my childhood, I had an embarrassing moment of jealousy that I still remember, and my friend still remembers it who was there. So my buddy Mike Edwards came over to play, and we were having a good time. But my brother, my big brother, 6 years older, he enters into whatever game we were playing, and my brother's cooler. And so my friend, who's my age, attaches himself to my brother George, and they're playing. When I exclaimed with that statement, hey, he's my friend. But I was more southern then in eastern North Carolina, and they quote me as saying it like this, hey, he's my friend. And that's how they quote it back. That seems like a long time ago. He's my friend. And here was my move, so immature. I stormed across the street and waited for them to come get me. I wanted them to be so sorry that they left me out. And guess what? Nobody came. That's why I don't use that move to this day. It's a bad feeling. When you storm out, you think if they were really nice people, they'd come get me. But then comes that moment where they're not coming. Now, how long do I wait to go back? And so I went back, you slink back, and I joined in. You know, all right, I better play with them. See, that's what God's up to, he says. Yes, they're responsible for their unbelief, but I'm working here. I'm a sovereign God, and I'm softening some hearts, and I'm hardening some other hearts, but I'm not hating them. I'm not casting them off. What I'm trying to do is provoke them to jealousy, where they'll go, hey, that's our Messiah. We were the ones that knew about the animal sacrifice. How come these Gentiles are getting in on this? And so here's what you and I want to do. We want to live such a tight walk with Jesus, listen, by the grace of God, as we surrender to the Spirit every day. We want to walk so close with Jesus that it is something that our Jewish friends might see and go, you can get that close to God? You can know Yahweh like that? You can do it. And you say, yeah, it's through his son, Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. Here, check out Isaiah 53. Check out the prophets. You can know him too. Oh, may God cause them to be jealous. This is what God's doing to bring them in. Then we see this, that God still has a plan to save his original people. This is what we see in verses 25 and following. Let's look at these. But I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Listen, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So far from ultimately rejecting his original chosen people, he's stirring to make them jealous. And then he tells us through Paul, there's going to be a major turning of Jews to Christ sometime in the future. Clearly hasn't happened yet. So we presume sometime surrounding the events of Jesus' second coming, there will be this turning of Jewish people to Jesus. Now, what we know this, it doesn't mean every Jewish person who's ever lived is going to be saved just because they're Jewish. We saw that already in chapter 9. Not everybody who's a descendant of Abraham is true Israel. But whatever Paul has in mind here is the Spirit's guiding him. There will be a turning of Jewish people in the latter days to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Again, there's no salvation apart from Jesus. They'll have to come like everybody else has come. I see my sins. I see he's the only Savior, and I'm trusting. But isn't it wonderful to hear that day's coming? And isn't that exciting to see? So right now, you see all that unbelief. But you think, God's in this. God's doing some softening. God's preserving a remnant even now. He's hardening some. He's provoking jealousy. And one day in the future, there will be a turning in that final generation of many coming to faith in Christ. So here's a practical implication for us who have loved ones, friends, even strangers that we care about. What do we do when they're not responding to Jesus? Do we just give up on them and, you know what, they're probably never going to come, or I know they're never going to come. Do we do that? No, we don't know what God's doing. Right now, those people are hardened, but maybe there's coming a day when they will be softened and will be ready to turn to the Lord. So you and I need to keep praying. We need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's a time when you stop talking, when somebody says, I don't want to hear it anymore. We're going to be polite and step back. But what we need to do is, Lord, is there going to come a time, when do you want me to re-engage? When do you want me to do it? Maybe I need to wait a month. Maybe I need to wait a few years. But and I'm praying for them that they don't perish without you in the meantime. But Lord, I need to be willing to come back in. Listen, isn't that your testimony? That you didn't put your faith in Jesus the first time you heard the gospel? I bet it would be a minority in the room that the first time you heard about Jesus and what he did, it'd be a few people who said, yeah, I believed on the first day I heard it. That's how it ought to work. Praise God for his grace in your life if you believe the first moment. But most of us would say, I didn't get it the first time. Maybe not the first 100 times. I think about myself, reluctantly in church as a kid, more Sundays than not, and I was just impervious to the gospel. I would hear it, and I couldn't understand it and didn't want it. And then I did. Some years later, what's that about? My hard heart, God then softened. And so listen, the people you're working with, they might have been, no, don't want it, no, don't want it, just like you did, no, no, no. And then finally, I do want it. I do want to put my faith in Jesus. So listen, don't give up on people. It may take years to do it. God says, I'm doing this among my own original chosen people. I'm going to bring many of them to myself, even though they're saying no now. We need to be ready to keep going. I love what one of our workers in South Asia does. He knows this. When a person says yes to Jesus coming out of one of the dominant religions where he lives, I know what I'm going to do. If they trust in Jesus, I know the early discipleship I'm going to lead them through. I'm going to try to get them into a church and a church that hopefully will reproduce into other churches so they know what they're going to do with new believers. But I love it. This brother said, I know what I'm going to do when they say no. So when a person says no, maybe they didn't understand something. I'm not giving up quite that easily. If they'll keep talking to me, even after they said no to Jesus, I know what I'm going to do next. And so what he does is they say no to Christ. He says, well, tell me more about your God. And they'll tell whatever they want to tell about their God. And he's ready. Next thing he does is, let me tell you this story. And he likes to tell the story of the prodigal son. He wants to lift up the mercy and grace of God, that if a sinner turns and comes, here's our God who would run to them and forgive them, and because there's no God like this. And if they still say no, and if the person will still engage in conversation, he'll ask them a question, but then he's ready with the story of the woman caught in adultery. He wants them again to hear of the grace of God, a God who would forgive sins, because there's nobody like our God. Our God is so merciful and loving to broken people like us. And so listen, let's not give up. When our friends say no, when our loved ones say no, when a culture around us says no, let's don't lose our confidence and joy in the gospel. Let's keep sharing. Let's be sensitive to the Spirit. Let's not give up, knowing that God can soften their heart later, just like he did for us. And then one final word, as we look at unbelief from the position now of belief, we should not be arrogant. We should not be arrogant. Three times here in Romans 11, Paul tells the Gentile believers, the non-Jewish Christians, he says, verse 18, do not be arrogant. Verse 20, do not be conceited. Verse 25, do not be wise in your own estimation. Apparently, there was a risk of this, that the Gentile Christians who'd come to faith, they would look at the Jewish minority in the church at Rome, and there must have been some temptation for them to be dismissive of the Jewish brothers in the church. Maybe the idea was coming to their minds, you're like, hey, we're the present. You guys were the chosen people of God in the past. You're from a bygone era. We're glad that some of you are being saved, but this is our day now. I don't know what they were thinking, but Paul felt the need to tell them three times in this chapter, don't be conceited, don't be arrogant, don't highly estimate yourself. You need to stay humble in all this. In fact, we understand why they might have felt this way, because the Jewish people outside the church were their chief opponents. In fact, look at verse 28. It says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So yeah, they're hostile to you out there, but God's still working among them. And thank God for those who are being saved who are in the church. And so don't be arrogant. In fact, if you read here, we don't have time to do it now, but verses 17 and following, you read how he keeps them humble. Hey, you Gentiles, you were like wild olive branches. God mercifully has grafted you into the vine. How much more wonderful it's going to be when those natural branches are put back in. They more rightly belong than you, in a way of kind of keeping everybody humble as they think about this. And so you and I, when we think about this, we just remember together that it's the gospel that keeps us humble. You and I don't have the issue of the Gentile-Jewish conflict in the church and having to sort that out like they did here in the book of Romans, but certainly we can apply to ourselves, hey, I want no arrogance in my life, in any realm of my life. I don't want to be conceited. I don't want to think I know more than I know. And isn't it the gospel that's the great remedy for pride? Because what is the gospel? The gospel is this: I'm a sinner, and I cannot save myself. Pride, it goes out the window fast, doesn't it? When your first move in becoming a Christian is, I'm too broken to fix myself. My sin is too big of a problem. The gulf between God and me is too great. I could never bring myself to God. That's your first move. And God had to rescue me. And that's why Jesus came to rescue me. You know, some people put on the bumpers of their car, I love my rescue animal. What are they saying? And by the way, if you have one, I don't want you to feel bad. Leave it on there. I'm not judging you. But what they're saying is I'm the type of person who wouldn't go get a pretty puppy and a purebred. I'm just more compassionate than the average, and I will get a rescue. But today, as I think about the gospel, we're the ones being rescued. So I'm not knocking the rescue animal people. That's great. There's room in the body of Christ for that, right? But what I'm saying is, if I think about it, I'm like a stray animal. I'm like the stray that God rescued. Because I can't commend myself to God. Oh, I'm so pure. I'm such a purebred person. I'm such a perfect specimen of humanity that you came for me. No, it's quite the opposite. I have strayed from God. I'm a mess when Jesus found me, and I am that rescue. And so it just removes any kind of pride. I'm not superior to anybody on the planet. I'm just one of those that God had pity on. He had mercy on me, saw me in my broken condition, and he gave his son for me, and then mercifully drew me to his son so that finally my heart wouldn't be hard any longer, but my heart softened to him. All praise to God for him rescuing us. And so the gospel is the remedy for arrogance as we remember who we are and how he found us, and he's the only hero in our story. One final word. We're watching the news from about an hour away, and this anniversary of that Unite the Right rally, whatever they called it, that racist gathering. And so it's just so horrible on every front, and the voices coming out of there just aren't good. And I can't understand everything I'm seeing in the news as I just try to process it. But you've got obviously racist people, and that's horrible, evil, and the gospel speaks to that. No race is superior to any other race. That's just crazy and evil. And so we're certainly against that. Then what I seem to be seeing is some anti-police protests. And I'm thinking, what is that? And that doesn't seem right. And so you got all these people just screaming stuff. And you think, you know, these people could become brothers and sisters if only they would all bow the knee to Jesus. Right? I mean, like, if everybody's realized, you know, we're nothing. I'm broken. I'm a sinner. I have nothing to commend myself before an all-righteous God. But I'm just going to humble myself and put my faith in Jesus. That's what God does. He takes people who are divided and he pulls them together. He did it with the Jews and the Gentiles. He brought them together in Jesus Christ and calls them to live in harmony in church. In fact, I look around our church. I love the unity of our church. It never gets old to me that we're a body of believers where there's joy and there's love and peace. I love that. And I pray that God will preserve it more and more and all that. But it's all because of Jesus, right? I love to tell people the reason we see unity here is not because we're doing stuff so great. But listen, we love Jesus together, right? Jesus is the only hero in the story. We love Jesus. We share that together. And that knits us together. You love Jesus like I love Jesus. Man, that's awesome. And then we believe the Word of God together. We have confidence, complete confidence in the Scripture. And so that knits us together. We don't have to fight about what's that. No, we believe the Bible together. And we're unified in a mission together. This isn't just about us, that we're supposed to love people outside these walls, in our neighborhoods, and to the very ends of the earth. And all these things unify us. And so here's what I want to say to you today. Come to Jesus today. Humble yourself and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't be disobedient to that call. Don't be obstinate. God wants to forgive you, wants to adopt you in his family. Say yes to Jesus today. And then let me say this to you. Join the church. Be a part of us. No matter your background, no matter what's going on in your life in the past, you come to Jesus, have a brand new start, and become one of us. Let's pray together.